بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا، إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم افتح علينا حكمتك وانشر علينا رحمتك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام، وصل اللهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الكرام. الحمد لله. I was reflecting when Imam Siraj mentioned about being searched. One of the problems for me is that I actually do travel with very dangerous items called books. And I was in an airport and the poor security man opened up my bag, and on the top was a government report called Who Becomes a Terrorist and Why? And next to it was the Quran. And he really looked at me with a little bit of fear. And I realized that knowledge is indeed a dangerous thing. I have been searched on almost every single flight that I've taken, and I actually fly a lot. And I don't know if it has something to do with the fact that you and I were mentioned as bad people by some people that really, I think, have probably had bad intentions. And but unfortunately, this is one of the tribulations of the time that we're in. And one of the things that I said at the Washington Memorial to a largely American audience of non-Muslims, I said that really what I fear is what we love about this country is our liberties, and that I fear that this can become an excuse to deprive us of those very liberties. And I personally would rather live with some vulnerability in a free society than live in a false sense of security in a society that is no longer free. And one of the interesting statements that some of the early revolutionaries in this country, and sometimes Americans forget that they're revolutionaries, give me liberty or give me death. In other words, if I had to choose between the two, I would choose rather to die a free man than to live as a slave. And that is an impulse that's very human, that all humans desire to be free. It's part of our nature. Where we differ is how we define freedom, because freedom, there is freedom to and there is freedom from. Freedom to do things and freedom from things. And one of the things about an Islamic definition of freedom is that a truly free man is a man who is free from his desires or her desires that enslave him or her. And this is the real free man, is the ethical man, is the man who's capable of living the ethical life, of making the choices that are right in his or her life. When the event happened, and we're now moving into a year, which is hard to believe, and it's been a very difficult year in some ways, but in other ways it's been an extraordinary year of openings. I feel that this is one of the extraordinary things about calamities, is from calamities come so much from God, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that there is a blessing that is often hidden in some of the worst events that happen in our lives. And this is one of the paradoxes of human beings, is that the most difficult things tend to give us the greatest openings of understanding and perception. And it's been said that the first lesson of history is that good comes from evil. That if we actually look at history and have a historical perspective, we often see that in fact things that we thought were great evils at a certain time actually end up becoming extraordinary opportunities for people to understand, to grow, And this is the only way that those people who died in an unjust crime's lives can have meaning. That they did not die in vain is that we learn from the events that occurred, that this country learns and the world learns. I think a lot of Muslims were distressed around the world, and there was a reaction around the world. But we tend to forget that the South Americans also had the similar experience of telling America, in a sense, how does it feel? Do you understand the pain? In other words, that in many places on the world, there have been calamitous events. And in some places, if we look at what's happened in our own lifetimes, in places like Nicaragua, in places like Bosnia, in places like Colombia, in places like Palestine, Kashmir, many other places, it has become, in some of these places, a normal occurrence to live with the unlawful taking of life. What happens when this occurs on a regular basis is desensitization. People become desensitized to the pain of other people because their own pain has been so great that they no longer feel for other people because they feel that other people have abandoned them. That other people, why should we have tears for you when you do not have tears for us? This is unfortunately not a spiritual position, because we cannot allow our humanity to be taken because of the actions of inhumanity. That people cannot take from us our humanity unless we surrender it. And that is an internal struggle that has to take place. When I first spoke with my father, the first thing that he said to me was, and this was the day after, this was September 12th, he said, read W.H. Auden's poem, September 1939. And I went to that poem, and it was a poem that he had studied with the person he named me after at Columbia University. And the poem is an extraordinary poem because it's written by an English poet who was in New York on the day that Hitler's Nazis invaded Poland. And W.H. Auden is reflecting on this event because it's the beginning of World War II, and in some prescient way, this poet recognized that something momentous was about to happen in the world. And he says, in a dive on 51st Street, he begins to contemplate the stench of death. And then he actually begins to reflect on what has caused this. And he talks about the madness of Nazi Germany. But he says an extraordinary thing. And this is one of the things that poets are able to do. They are able to speak truths in such a way that often those truths are missed by less perceptive people. Unless we forget the word in Arabic, sha'ir, which is poet, is the one who feels things that others don't. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna min al-shi'ri la hikmah." There is great wisdom in poetry. And the Quran mentions this. There is a chapter entitled The Poets. And the Prophet used to listen to pre-Islamic poetry, and some of it he was very impressed with. W.H. Auden, in that poem, on reflecting on what happened in Germany, he said, "I and the public know what all school children learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return." To understand is not to condone. To understand is not to condone. But we must understand, in order to prevent a world that we all share and all want to live in with our families and our children in security, whether we be Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, secular humanists, whatever category we go under, we share certain common interests. And one of them is the security of our families and our homes and our children, and a desire for the continuity of life on earth in security. And this is certainly one of the most important aims and purposes of Islam and of the sacred law of Islam. And the Quran reminds the Quraysh of one of the greatest blessings that he gave them as non-Muslims, not as Muslims, as non-Muslims. الَّذِي أَطْعَمُكُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ أَطْعَمُهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنُهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. The one who has fed them from hunger and protected them from fear. In other words, gave them a sense of security and well-being. This is a reason alone to worship God. فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. Let them worship the Lord of this house. الَّذِي أَطْعَمُهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنُهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. That in and of itself is a reason to worship God. That He has given you a sense of security in your lives, and He has fed you from the pangs of hunger, and not just the material pangs of hunger, but the spiritual pangs of hunger, that He has provided us with guidance. And so to understand is not to condone. We must understand. We are living in a world that has become increasingly precarious in our own lifetimes. We are living in a world in which the weapons of mass destruction are now in the hands of individuals. That the former Soviet Union is missing 7 dirty bombs. They have no accountability for 7 bombs. This is a concern. Where did they go? To whom were they sold? Now, in order to prevent events like this, there are 2 necessary means. One is to address the real and present threat, and that is the responsibility of governments and nations around the world, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim. But there is another deeper element that cannot be missed, and that is the fact that we have to address the issues that are creating the types of extremism in different places in the world. We have to address those issues. The idea of the middle class, we pride ourselves as a people that have a large middle class. We should be reminded that we represent 5% of the Earth's population, and that 5 billion people on this planet are living in subhuman conditions. 5 billion people on this planet. There are hundreds of millions of people that do not have potable water in an age in which we have satellites roaming the heavens, speaking on cellular phones across extraordinary distances. We have people that are dying from the water that they're drinking. These type of conditions must be addressed. And if they're not addressed, we are going to test the patience of an incredibly patient humanity. And I would stand here as a witness and remind the American people that I believe that it is Islam that has prevented the Muslim world from blowing up into a rage. It is not the opposite. That I believe that it is Islam that have given the Egyptians, who live in extraordinarily difficult conditions in the city of Cairo, 20 million human beings living in conditions that, if you had similar conditions in Europe and America, I would be willing to wager, if it was halal, I would be willing to wager that people would begin to kill each other, that they would begin to tear each other apart. And when I went to Cairo last year, I testified to the unity of God when I saw that city. I felt that that city was a sign of God, because these people were living in conditions that of incredible difficulty, with overcrowding, with unemployment at extraordinary rates. And yet, despite that, basita, ma'alesh, zayasihha, salli ala nabi. I mean, what is that? Where did that come from? That came from an acceptance that I still believe is deeply rooted in the core of the Muslim people, and that is that this is God's world. And this world is dystopic by nature, that God made human civilization to have its inherent flaws so that we wouldn't feel too comfortable here, because we have to leave at a certain point. And I believe, really, my experience in the Muslim world has been one of extraordinary joy and wonder at some of the most beautiful human beings that I have seen, people with deep humanity. And I'm reminded of a man in a tent in Mauritania, a man wearing rags, impoverished. We arrived at his tent in a rainstorm, and I was with three Englishmen, and we asked if we could spend the night there to get out of the rain, and this man stood the entire night holding his tent pole up so it would not collapse on us. And when these British people woke up in the morning and saw this man still there, they couldn't believe it. What kind of a hospitality is that? That's my experience. My experience is of immense generosity, that we're a good people, that we're still a people that say Alhamdulillah. When I get into taxis in Morocco and I ask the taxi driver, كيف الحال? لباس. Alhamdulillah. مشكور. مستور. في نعمة من الله. I'm in a good state. I'm being veiled by my God. I'm feeling gratitude for the blessings God gives me. How many times have I heard that from the mouths of taxi drivers? If I get a taxi in New York and I ask him, how you doing? I'm going to get a lecture on what's wrong with New York. So I believe that then, and no offense, because most of those taxi drivers are Muslims. So I believe really that the Muslims, that we are a good people, that we're rooted in a sense of goodness, and that we have much to offer this world. And if I learned anything, and I did learn many things, and I ask Allah to teach me more things, if I learned anything from 9-1-1, I learned, one, that I was actually overwhelmed by the constraint and the patience of the American people. And I testify to that fact. There was an outreach to our community that our mosques know that I am not lying. One man told me, who was in the South, he was afraid to go to Jumu'ah because he was worried about repercussions. And somebody convinced him to go. When he got there, he said the steps were filled with flowers from American citizens. We had hundreds of calls in our mosque in Santa Clara that if you heard the tape, it would put you in tears. Calls from people saying things like, I'm a Christian, I'm an American, I just wanted to say, I've heard that there's been some harm coming to some of the Muslims, and I just want to tell you, this doesn't reflect American people. These are the same type of ignorant people that bombed that building in New York, and we condemn them, and any help that you can... I mean, many calls like this. And I think that many Muslims were struck by this. And I think that there is a goodness in these people, and I believe that we Muslims have been alienating in much of our discourse. We have been alienating. There are ways to say things. The truth can be said in many ways. Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said, animosity that arises from discussion arises more from the tone of the discussion than from what is discussed. And I think that there are many ways that we can speak our truth and not compromise our truth and still win people over, because good people recognize the truth, whether it comes from a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or any other group. And I'll finish this by saying that I believe that we must seriously redress the egregious errors that we have made in speaking of other religions. And I stand condemned. We must redress the way we have spoken about other religions. We must have a respect. And I would say that when we denigrate the religions of others, we are not glorifying God who created those people. We are glorifying ourselves. And that is spiritual pride.
Takbir, one question was regarding Wahhabism and that is directed to several speakers. So maybe Dr. Hamza Yusuf, you'd like to... may I request you to please kindly keep seated. We will have this session brought to conclusion very soon. So kindly be patient and remain seated. Dr. Hamza Yusuf, are you ready? Or you like to start Wahhabism? Okay. Okay, please. The speakers can come here or address it from there.
Brothers and sisters, I one of the policies that I've tried to develop over the years is to deal with issues rather than personalities, the name of people, the name of organizations, the names of groups. I think it's more important not to talk about the personality, but the issues. And I don't want to be caught in the trap of signifying Muslims and putting a name on them. And so, you know, I think that it's important for us, then personally, you know, certainly speakers will answer another way, but let us deal with the issues, let us deal with the issues of extremism rather than dealing with the personalities. That's my opinion.
Just 1 second. Yeah. May I ask you not to please keep... remain seated and also try to stay quiet so that you can hear the questions that are being answered. Our first speaker, Dr. Farooq Malik, has his book outside available, and if you'd like to purchase it as you go out, you can purchase it. Dr. Hamza Yusuf, there are several questions directed to you. You can answer from here.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Some of these questions, inshallah Allah give us all tawfiq. The first question is, Wahhabism versus Sunni, is there extremism in one?